So,
Lord, thank you for this great opportunity to spend time with Glenn. Thank you for your presence with us, and I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to what you'd have us hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. And you should have screen and controls, and hopefully you've got audio. But I'll stay in here in the little tiny room just to make sure that if some buttons need to get pushed, they get pushed.
And I'll test the audio right quick here.
In life.
Okay, good. Okay. All right, so we're in chapter 14 of Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas have gone through the island of Cyprus. They've gone into Pamphylia. They went to one of the Antiochs. Remember Antioch of Pisidia? Had a ministry there. They went to Iconium that we covered last week. They had a ministry there. There was a plot against them in Iconium, and they fled. And in verse 8, they're going to come now to a city of Lystra. And Lystra is somewhat of a backward city. It was founded, it's got Roman veterans. It was founded as a colony by Augustus in 25 BC as a military sort of base. It and Iconium were both created as sort of as Roman colonies, as military outposts to sort of block, to be the front line if people came over the mountains, the tough mountains there against the empire. And so it's basically Lystra that we're going into here is going to have a mixture basically of Roman veterans. They're going to speak, and inscriptions are in Latin and things of this type. And we're going to have just a very common agricultural peasant folk that we're going to see Paul encounter here in this passage as he goes into the city. So he comes into the city. There's no mention of synagogues, but we infer that there probably are synagogues. But the story does not start there. It starts with something out in street preaching. He may not have, the synagogues may have been insignificant, or there may have been a very small population here, but it begins with a miraculous event that we'll look at here in 14:8. So let's roll it here.
There sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking.
Okay, the first thing that Luke points out here is that this individual is lame, basically says it three different ways. He's lame from birth. He's got three clauses there to describe sort of the inability of this individual. But he's sitting there, and he's listening to Paul. In other words, he's not begging. He's not carousing. He's not, you know, just morbid there. He's actually paying very close attention to Paul as Paul is speaking the word there, as you saw in the street.
Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out,
"Stand up on your feet!"
The man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had...
Okay, now this miracle is cast in the same language as Peter and John when they healed the man at the temple. Remember when we covered in early Acts, early in the book of Acts, there was one that had just the very same scenario from birth. You even have the looking intently at them. Peter had looked intently at the individual. The person there was expecting receive alms. It doesn't say that here. But there are a couple of phrases here that basically that Luke shows us in the book of Acts, that the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, had God worked through him in the same way that God worked through the apostle to the Jews, Peter. And so there's a very similar motif here. It's cast in the same terms. Again, it's the same God working in these passages. He was already, the fact that he was listening to Paul and then he obeyed Paul by standing up, most of the commentators point out that this individual was, like many of the people in Jesus' earthly ministry, was open already to the Lord, had opened up, may already have been a believer by listening to him at that particular point. It doesn't say specifically. But Paul looked intently at him, and he saw that he had faith. So somehow Paul recognized in his facial expressions or through spiritual discernment on the part of the Spirit that this individual had faith in him to be sozoed. And sozoed is translated there, healed, but it's the general word for salvation. Sozo is the word to be saved. And healing, there's another word that's specifically for the word, you know, healing. So this is a broader word. This is still the same one that Peter used when he's defending his actions before the Council of Jerusalem about why, if we are called to account today for why a cripple was sozoed, was healed, was made whole, and it was done through the name of Jesus. And so so there's a little ambiguity here in terms of both a physical healing and a spiritual healing at the same time in this individual. And most of the cases that you see in the miracles, in the Gospels, and in Acts, the person that is healed already has some kind of faith, a general faith. This is not always the case, of course, in the Gospels. We have situations in the Gospels where the healings are not related to faith whatsoever. The paralytic at the pool that Jesus healed, of course, his life had no faith in it whatsoever. We never know whether he even came to faith or not. There were a couple of miracles that fell in this case. And, of course, there were other miracles where there couldn't be any faith, like the resuscitation from the dead, Lazarus and the widow of Nain. So faith is not required at all for God to heal somebody at all. It's just that in many of these cases where it's open air preaching and evangelisms, and God has taken advantage of an opportunity to do a sign or a miracle, he does that. It's generally very, it's a sign and wonder. It has specific meaning. It illustrates the fact that faith is at the command of God, that healing is at the command of God. Paul doesn't lay hands on him, doesn't do any of this, stuff, doesn't do any incantations like the Jewish sorcerers would do, doesn't demand any sacrifices like the temples of Asclepius would or any of the healing deities in that neighborhood would require. And so just stand up right on your feet. So he just gets up and begins walking. And again, that's the same phrase in the earlier in the book of Acts at Peter's. So this is an open air scene. You've seen Paul has been preaching open air because it says specifically this guy was listening intently, basically, to Paul speaking, was paying attention. Paul caught that in his expression or sensed that in his spirit. That he was open, and then the Spirit led Paul to do what the Spirit had led Peter to do, this is going to provoke a response from the crowd of just the common folk there that are milling around in the square.
Done. They shouted in the Laconian language. The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker.
Okay, now, the crowd see this miracle, and miracles were not that common in the ancient world. You didn't see a lot of miracles. You heard about a lot of them. There were a lot of rumors, tall tales that spread, a lot of inscriptions, etc. You just didn't see a whole lot of them. When these people saw this, they used their... I mean, Paul would have been preaching basically in Greek here to these folk, and not he would not have known the local dialect, which is Lyconian. And Lyconian is a descendant of Aramean, Anatolian dialect. It was still spoken until about the 5th century A.D. It shows up in a couple of liturgies in Byzantium, Constantinople. So it was still a local dialect. It would not have been the same language in Antioch and Syria. They would have spoken Phrygian. Paul and Barnabas here don't know what they're saying, but what the crowds see this, they say in their language, in the common peasant language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes. And we don't Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was the god of the orators in the Greek pantheon. Zeus was, of course, the head deity. Hermes was a son of Zeus, but he was the spokesperson for Hermes. Hermes in Roman, his counterpart in Roman was Mercury that we know about, and Zeus, of course, was Jupiter. We don't know what actual words, what deities they call them in this language. Zeus and Hermes, of course, are Greek words. So they may have, as typical in the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean basin, basically, they would take local gods, you know, whatever name they were in their local language, and when they would encounter people that talked about Zeus or Jupiter, Hermes or Mercury, they'd say, oh, that's probably this god. And they would attach their god's names to those god's names. And so it's very frequent that you'd get that level of syncretism, blending together of the different deities and things of this type. So there was a local legend actually in that area of a visit by Zeus and Hermes. Ovid, a Latin writer in the book Metamorphoses, describes a visit in the Lyconian region, not necessarily to Lystra, but in that region in which they live, where Zeus and Hermes come down, and according to the legend, they visit 1,000 thousand homes that ask for a place to stay, and everybody kicks them out. Everybody's inhospitable except just a peasant couple who invites them in, and because of this, they're rewarded by being taken up to a high mountain, and they're turned into basically priests and a priestess of Zeus. They actually end up becoming trees in one of the versions of the, but they have a beautiful temple there. And then Hermes and Zeus, because of the inhospitality of the people in the valley there, they visit and kill everybody with a flood. And the only survivors are this. So the people are a little apprehensive that here come these two people that obviously look like gods. They assume that they're Hermes and Zeus. And so they're going to... going to offer sacrifices so they don't get flooded out here again. So they're blown away. And Hermes, of course, was... there are statues, by the way, in the area, inscriptions, that are to Zeus on behalf of Hermes, and sometimes to both of them together, that are written in the Lyconian dialect. And so this is all very true to history as recorded in Acts here. So they say the gods have come down in the likeness of men. And Paul was Hermes because he was the most, was the outspoken one.
The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them.
Okay, so there's in many of the cities where you had the Greek deities, Zeus would have a temple just outside the city limits. It would have its own gate. And so the gate, we don't know whether these are the gates of the city or the gates to the temple. They would have been sort of co-joined there. And there would have been multiple priests, because normally these were done like colleges. So a temple would have students, would have teachers. And so the priest here would have, as in the video there, they've got some, you know, students, some acolytes, some assistants that would have been, they want to make dead sure that they do not appear inhospitable this time to Zeus and Hermes. So they bring in oxen and garlands. And the garlands, they're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. The garlands were actually worn on the animals as part of the sacrificial rites. And this was that was commonly done. You would dress the animals up, and you would put garlands like the gods wore, actually wore the crowns, the Stephanos, the crowns, like they, you know, gave at the Olympics back then. And there's, and the pictures that the sculptures that you see of the Caesars, you know, and the Greek deities, they all have the, you know, the a garland, a wreath on their head kind of thing. So they're going to rush inside the city. They're going to offer sacrifice along with the crowds, okay? They're all talking this in a language, of course, that Paul and Barnabas do not speak at this particular point. So they're going to be dependent upon an interpreter to tell them what's going on. They're seeing something's happening. Paul's can see that they're having a major effect. And here comes a priest of Zeus, recognized by his garb, by the way. Zeus was worshipped in just about every city in the Greco-Roman Empire, of course, in one form or another.
But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting,
"Men! Oh, why are you doing this?"
Okay, so so they when they finally get they see what's happening here. I mean, you know, this is all the signs of a pagan polytheistic, you know, regular old a crowd there partying there. When they hear about it, they tear their garments and rush out into the crowd screaming, basically. A lot of the people there, the Lyconians, of course, would have been hearing Paul speak in Greek. I mean, you had to speak Greek to do commerce, but they reverted back to Lyconian when it got to the myths and superstitions. So they'll be able to understand Paul's message here. But he runs. But to make sure it's visual, because he's not got their attention, he does the sign of grief of rending the clothes there, where he tears his cloak there. That was, you know, everybody sort of recognized that as a common way of expressing Greek grief and outrage in some cases, but it was an extreme statement, and so that got their attention. Now that he's in the middle of the crowd where all the action's going on, so he runs out there and he says, "Men, why are you doing these things?"
We two are only men.
Okay, now I should mention there too that Barnabas, this is the only time in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas are actually called apostles. We know Paul as apostle from his letters and things of his type, but Luke actually only calls them apostles here. So apostles, they were apostles both of the Lord, of course, but they were also apostles, the sent ones of the Church of Antioch on the missionary journey. But it says basically they are crying out. It wasn't just Paul that was speaking. That's why in the video here you see Barnabas actually giving this message. We are also men of like nature with you. Let's get through that message, actually.
Human like you. We are bringing you good news. Telling you to turn from these worthless things.
To the living God.
who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them.
Okay, now, he starts off the message there with a point of commonality, the fact that we are also humans of like nature. And he uses there basically there's nothing different between you and I. We are not gods. We are not divine men, half and half. We're not the child of some deity, that was common in pagan mythology, half human, a deity. We are just like you. There's nothing different between us. By implication, this miracle was not our doing. It's the same thing that the apostles, have said elsewhere. Why are you looking at us like we had the power to do this? This was all done in the name of Jesus. We're no different than you, and we are bringing you good news. Okay, so he says basically this is, at some level by implication, this sign is an evidence that we're bringing you some good news. And the good news is actually a slap in the face at some level that says basically we're bringing you good news that you should turn from these empty things to a living God. And empty is just the word worth that was translated there. I think worthless, it's vain. These are all real biblical phrases, by the way. I mean, this is the way paganism and polytheism is described in the Old Testament, about the emptiness of idols and the worthlessness and the fact they have zero power and can't do the kinds of things that Paul and Barnabas just evidenced in front of them. And so I said, we got good news that you would turn from these empty things, this emptiness here, to a real God. Not only a real one, but a living God. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, that it's all in them. Now, of course, that's a biblical phrase as well. That's one of the confessions of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It's very common for the statements. It shows up in Acts, shows up in the Gospels, that this is the supreme God, the God of the heavens and earth and everything. In other words, there's no, this God covers this, this God covers this, this God covers this. But this is the God over all, and he's alive, and he does these kinds of things. But this is a God that has the ability to impact lives and impact history. So this is good news, of course. I mean, that's usually good news. It's just, unless you knew how empty you were inside and you knew how empty your religion was, it would just be a slap in the face. If it offended your pride like it's going to do these people, they're going to side with the Jews very quickly or shortly thereafter. It would be an assault to my, my culture, the way I was raised, what I believe, whatever. If I were honest enough, I'd realize, you're right. My God cannot do this. My God doesn't do the kinds of grace things, free grace, free eternal life, doesn't offer these kinds of things and have this kind of presence. Now, they're not that far into speaking, but Paul would have already been preaching before he started this sermon. Remember, he was speaking there, and the person was listening to Paul's message. So Paul's message probably had the other factors of eternal life, the things that he normally preached. He wouldn't have had necessarily Old Testament scripture like he would in a synagogue or to a Jewish audience, but he would have certainly been pronouncing the good news, and that had to do with eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and the message that we've seen already in a couple of places, and we'll see repeatedly through the book of Acts, that made sense to a Gentile, that there was a Savior, that forgiveness of sins and eternal life and immortality was available through sacrifice, but through the sacrifice of God himself on the cross. So that message would have already been out there, and so that's why he could refer to good news, because that was already out there. These people had already heard that part before he said what would have been interpreted by those who had a vested interest in the status quo, of course, the priest and things of this type, that these are worthless. You've got to turn to this living God that's been active and has broken into history in the person of his son. So whatever Paul had been preaching before this that had attracted the attention of the the crippled person and elicited faith in that person, incited faith or whatever, then that would have been, people would have said, yes, that is different than what we are promised in our religion with Zeus. In religion with Zeus, basically, you were promised that he would not intervene, basically. You were, in many cases, trying to bow off God, the gods, that they would not deliver misfortune. If you really wanted to get the gods active to do something for you, you actually went to a sorcerer for that, to cast spells and bind the god, to force the god to do the local deities to do what you wanted them to do. There was legitimate sincerity, of course, that expressed. It's an extreme minority in the expressions that we have recorded in pagan religiosity, but occasionally you do find these very open-hearted folk that would have approached the only god, that would have resisted the polytheism, that would have been ended up being god seekers in the presence of Jewish folk and things of this type, Jewish message, and would have responded probably to the gospel. So we got turned from these vain things to a living God, and then he's going to comment about the past generations.
In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet, he has not left himself without testimony.
He has shown kindness.
Okay, now he makes a statement that he's going to make again in Corinth when he gets to, in Athens, about that God, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And that's basically... there's a little ambiguity in that. We're not sure exactly how far he's taking this, but normally that's a reference to the fact that God gave the law just to Israel. In other words, the only nation that God intervened in on a consistent basis, of course, was biblical Israel. And he didn't correct foreign nations at the same level that he corrected Israel. And sometimes the references that we have where he dealt with foreign nations, it was through an Israelite. They were supposed to be, of course, a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be ministers to the nation. So, for example, when he dealt with Nineveh, he used Jonah. When he was working in Nebuchadnezzar, he used Daniel. When he was actually working on Naaman, the Syrian with leprosy or a skin disease, he used an Israelite servant girl captured in war in the northern kingdom. So typically, of the records we have, of course, he intervenes in the lives of rulers. We know that from Daniel, where the king of Greece and, you know, the angels were involved in Greece and Persia and some of those things. And the angels, of course, have responsible ministries at that level, at the aggregate level, national level, and things of this type. But he has not intervened with giving laws and a lot of direction and correction to nations. But Paul says, as he also affirms in Romans, of course, that he has consistently witnessed to his presence through natural revelation. So instead of special revelation being prophets and the word, oracles and interventions of that type, natural revelation, the stars, beauty, power, and things of this type, he's used as a witness to make people perhaps seek him to think about how does this work? Why is there beauty? Why is there good? Why is there truth? And lead someone into realizing there's something beyond this, something beyond the touch and the taste and the feel. So he says, basically, yet he did not leave himself without witness.
By giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.
Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them.
Okay, now, there's a couple more toes to be stepped on here, and this is what he's done with the fact that he has basically said that the rains from heaven and the fruitful seasons... were signs of the living God. They were gifts of the living God, as opposed to the vain and worthless things. There are inscriptions in that area where Zeus is the giver of fruitful seasons, and Zeus is the giver of rain. In the assimilation process, Zeus is the god of weather in that area. And so by claiming that the god of Jesus and the god of, he may have mentioned Moses, but the living God that broke into history in the person of Christ, by claiming that this individual was the one who was actually responsible for this, again, that would have been, a challenge to the Zeus priest and the beliefs in Zeus as the one who provided those. Granted, he has the upper hand here by a notable miracle right in their midst of a person born infirm. This is something they would not have seen. And so the proof is in the pudding there, that he's got a little extra credibility over against this. But he basically tells them that, it's not cut and dried that it's your Zeus that did this. It's certainly not your Zeus that did this. Don't offer thinking we're Zeus. And so they barely restrained them was what the phrase here is. They kept talking more and more, and they would have continued this witness. Again, it's not scriptural. It's not a biblical witness, even though the phrases about giving you joy, satisfying food and gladness, that's actually very Jewish. The rabbinics will talk about how that the pagans, the first thing they should do when they sit down to a meal is recognize that it came from God. So natural revelation does prompt one to think about God. It's interesting how both good providence and bad providence do this. People who are, at the end of very extreme misfortune, will start blaming God, even if they've never known God or never had a real belief in God. They will ask the question. They will charge into an encounter, however polemical, with ultimacy. And on the flip side, in cases of just unusual goodness that's statistically improbable, you'll ask, okay, this is not normal. What's different about this? Is there some element of ultimacy in here? And so this is not confined to, of course, miracles that are physiological miracles like this. I mean, this is a major miracle. I mean, you would have had to be able to stand up and immediately walk. You would have had both the restoration of bone mass and muscle tissue, and you would have had, coordination. I mean, Adam in the garden stories, Adam was created, he could already walk. He wasn't a little baby. He already had full motor skills. He didn't have to learn to walk. All that knowledge was already built in into the physiology and the wiring, the brain wiring. So restoring that to somebody is easy, just as easy as walking on water for a God who speaks and created all of this. So he basically does a natural revelation witness and barely restrains them from offering a sacrifice. Now, I'm going to lose the control here in just a second because I've got to scroll up over here, Bob. But I'm going to just to let you know.
Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over.
I need my little control back here.
They stone.
Okay. Now we get a visit here. Jews from Antioch and Iconium. And those were that's Antioch of Pisidia. And so these are Jews that made this journey here. It's 100 miles, right? And they may have been there on business, at commerce along the major military roads there and other roads. But the Jews came from that, and they persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So now this normally would mean that there had to be some kind of Jewish presence in the city, because perfect strangers coming, Jewish strangers at that, coming into a pagan city and convincing the crowd to kill this person that had done a miracle would normally have required some kind of influence. They would have probably had, they may have either worked through some Jewish merchants that were already there, a Jewish presence already there. They could have worked through the Roman vets, the Roman aristocracy that would have been there. Of course, they would have. They always had imperial ties because of their status as a protected nation. So, in one way or another, and this would have indicated, by the way, some passage of time. You know, it's Paul and Barnabas are there, still trying to share the faith, still sharing the faith, because there are disciples that are actually made in this city that are present in this event here at the end of this event. So they have a ministry here. And some of these Lystrans respond in faith, become believers. They may have been Jewish converts as well to this. But the Jews come down and stir this up, and they get this the peasantry all riled up here, the crowds. They stone Paul, which is not the normal way of killing somebody for pagans. Stoning was sort of a uniquely Jewish punishment, and so what this must have meant would, or what this implied rather, is that the Jews came with the accusation that this was an illegal religion, religio illicta, illicit religion, and got the crowds all stirred up that not only had they insulted your God, your local deities, they've insulted, of course, this is against the Roman deities, the emperor as a deity, and the representative of the deity. And so, yeah, but they may have accused them also of being blasphemy against the God of the peacekeeping Jews there in the city. So the fact that it's a Jewish, they won the crowds over, and persuaded them to do a religious execution of these individuals, that the charge is not that of Roman rioting or something of that type, but of religious of a religious crime. So they stone them.
Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city.
Okay, now they only stoned Paul. They didn't stone Barnabas. Of course, Paul is the troublemaker. I mean, he's the one that's doing all the preaching. And by this time, he's also probably been sharing his faith with the Jews and talking about, salvation by grace through faith through Christ, and maybe in the synagogues or in the Jewish places of prayer if they have those there, and so he's the one they're after. He's normally the one that gets persecuted. There's persecution around the others, but he's normally the one that they pick on. So they drag him out of the city. In the video, it showed that was at night. There is a textual variant that basically it's not in the actual text, but the Western text. One of the particular forms of the New Testament manuscripts says basically at evening the disciples went out gathered around him. We don't know whether it was at night or whether it was right then, but they took him out of the city thinking he was dead. They stoned him inside the city. And so when they get there around him, he gets up. He's not dead. And he enters the city. Now, it says the disciples gathered around him. So that's plural. That's more than just him and Barnabas. And that's what tells us that these disciples, he made some progress there, that God reached into people's lives in this city in spite of opposition from both pagan and Jewish, and presumably from some of the Roman leadership there and the wealthy. He made some disciples there. I mean, Paul and Barnabas probably brought some disciples with them as they were going from city to city. Like I said, they pick up Timothy, they pick up Gaius. They'll pick up individuals for part of the trips there. So they're not traveling just as a duo. In all the video scenes, you'll see them in a group of 5 to 10 people, of course. And so they probably had some impact in this city like they did in the others, a great number of believers. And even in this town, they were disciples. They come in, he gets up, they go back into the town.
The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples.
Okay, so the next morning he leaves Lystra. He travels 60 miles to Derbe. Derbe is at the border of basically Sicilia, and he's already had a ministry in Sicilia, so this is going to be the end point of his first missionary journey. If you want to call up the map there, let's... You can see Iconium there from Lystra. There it's just sort of due east or east-southeast to Derbe. It's at the border there, you see, of Sicilia, where Paul Tarsus is from there. Paul has probably evangelized a good bit in Sicilia before Barnabas comes to get him. Remember, Barnabas came and got him from Tarsus to brought him to Antioch a couple of chapters earlier. So they go to Derbe. They have a good ministry there. They preach the word there. They make many disciples, is what the text says. So now they're going to retrace their steps. So you see in that particular map, the return is the gold. So they are going to leave Derbe. They're going to go back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch and Syria. They're going to go down to Perga, which was their port of entry. They are not going to set sail in Perga, but they're going to go to Italia, which was the main seaport, to return to Antioch. So basically, they're going to go back to all the cities where they got persecuted, plotted against, or tempted murder. But it's been a successful trip. God has called out a people for his name. There are many disciples made of Derbe. Like I say, we know Gaius, Paul refers to as one of his traveling companions later, is from Derbe. Timothy, of course, that 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to, is from Lystra. So it's been very successful both in terms of disciples, outreach in the local area. Remember, it said many disciples were made in the area back in Iconium. So the common folk like us were out sharing our faith, saying about the strange news, this good news, that there's some real reality to this religion. It's not just all formality, but there's intimacy with God. There's real power here. There's real transformation. There's insights. There's hope. There's the promise of eternal life and forgiveness. And we don't have to live under this constant curse of works and legalism and sacrifice and all this kinds of stuff just to tread water, just to stay even with God. So we'll go back now to their return. The scene here, of course, is the scribe that's writing and reading for Luke there on the boat.
Then they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said.
Okay, so the two things they went through, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. So the disciples there, you know, you don't just persecute the leader. I mean, you know, anytime you get persecution organized at the level that we've seen in these three cities, it has a social dimension to it. So there's ostracism, too. There's shunning. There's alienation. There's loss of promotion. There's loss of status. There's marginalization for the Christian. So all the disciples there are under test. They've seen the most famous person that they've ever met, probably, be cast out and castigated there. And so Paul and Barnabas and the group with him return and are strengthening their souls, encouraging them. And strengthening, of course, would be done through teaching, through praying, through challenge. The encouraging would be encouraging them to continue in the faith. This is one of the few times faith is talked about as a noun in terms of like a doctrinal system or a system of beliefs or a way of life. Normally, faith is an act of trust or something of this type. This is one where it represents like a body or a way of life, as encouraging them to continue in the faith, stay in this trust, stay in this intimacy with God, stay in this belief, learn and grow and develop in here. And then he says that saying that through many tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in this particular, there's sort of, the kingdom of God has a couple of different meanings. A lot of them overlap in Scripture. Sometimes entering the kingdom of God is a present thing, like salvation by grace through faith, justification. We enter the kingdom of God when we first trust Christ. We are translated into the kingdom of the Son. It says there is a kingdom of God, of course, in the future. The reign of God upon the earth in all the fullness, where he makes a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. There's a kingdom of God. There's inheriting the kingdom of God, which is different than entering the kingdom of God. There were plenty of people that entered the kingdom of Israel that didn't have land in the kingdom of Israel. They were foreigners, but they were there. They were in the kingdom of God, but they didn't inherit. They weren't seated in the seats. They weren't participating in all the banquets, all the blessings of the land. And so there's inheritance in the kingdom of God is something that you basically work for. I mean, everybody's an heir because we're joint heirs with Christ, but to store up treasures in heaven, the more suffering, the more more sharing in Christ's life, we will reign with him in higher levels of authority and honor and things of this type. So increasing an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven is a works thing, is a service for thing. It's part of those rewards that believers have access to and that we're encouraged to pursue. Actually, we are told to store up treasures in heaven. And so sometimes entering the kingdom just means entering into the benefits of it now. And basically it says that we participate in the future kingdom of life, that ministry of God, that reality of God, that we can experience part of that now. And a lot of times in Pauline epistles where he talks about eternal life now by following the Spirit, it's not earning eternal life, but it's experiencing eternal life now, that which we'll have in fullness and in glory and in immortality and without any hesitation on the part of the sinful flesh. Parts of that we get now. We can have an experience of believers as we have intimacy with the Holy Spirit and we walk close with the Spirit in these pockets of our lives and pockets of our day where we are in step with the Spirit, to use a great phrase, when we're in step with what the Spirit's trying to do in our life, in our families, in our workplace, in our communities, in our thought life, we can experience some of that newness now more and more. And so there's a good chance this has got that double meaning of entering into the blessings of the king, that future kingdom of God now. It's a truism, of course, that between, when we become believers, or specifically in this case, when we become disciples, becoming a believer is the easy part. Trusting Christ for eternal life, forgiveness of sins is the easy one. And that's when God starts challenging us to become a disciple, become a follower, where we have to count the cost, where we have to think about what we're doing, about our priorities, about ultimate values, That requires a level of sanctification that you don't have generally the moment you believe. There has to be some work in your life of teaching and learning, of learning and seeing other lives change before one makes a choice to really become a follower, to become a disciple, to become a servant of the Lord. That has to be a decision that comes from knowing what's available and what the cost is, as the Lord says, counting the cost before one makes that choice, recognizing the priority of God over everything. And so in this particular case, that way involves suffering like it did for Jesus. Jesus one time talked about, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to experiencing his sufferings before he entered to his glory? And so our glorification, our experience of glory, of course, is, you know, in many ways related to our obedience, and in that obedience in most cases involves suffering. Certainly for the New Testament church, it was a truism that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And all of us, even in a Western world, you know, we have our version of persecution as believers. It shows up in the workplace. It shows up in, especially in intellectual circles and the elite and things of this type. It's a different kind of persecution. We're not hunted yet, and we're not marked for execution like the emirs of the world have been, and the Apostle Paul and other believers in persecuted countries are every day. We just have our own different kind of version of it in our social circles in parts of the West. So he says, but we'll go through them, and we're going to enter the kingdom of God. That this is part of it. It's part of that march toward when the Lord calls us home. We're going to suffer. We're going to have tribulations. That's part of it. Some of the tribulations will be from outsiders. Some of it will be through discipline of God in our lives, working in our lives. We're going to have hardship as disciples to increase our growth and our experience of God in the present life. So he mentions that, and then he does an organizational thing to also encourage them.
Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust.
Okay, now this verse 23 is where we get to keep the strengthening and keep the encouraging. The apostles appoint elders amongst these believers in every church. So this is the presbyterial word. They are appointed here by Paul and Barnabas. There's no voting. There's no laying on of hands or anything like that. It's just after the model of the synagogue. The synagogue had presbyterioi, had elders, basically. It's the same kind of governance model that the synagogues, Jewish synagogues, had. What's interesting is that these are elders. These churches are not more than a year or two old. So these disciples are not, when Paul lays down the requirements for an elder in 1 Timothy and Titus, they basically have to be mature believers. And we apply that differently in today's world than they did here. Some of these people would have been only believers for measured in months. Some of them, of course, would have been God-fearers. They may have been God-fearers or practicing Jews for years or decades even, with strong scriptural backgrounds. So they may have been, you know, pre-Christian believers. They might have been Old Testament, Old Covenant believers like a lot of the Jews and like the apostles would have been. Many of the apostles and the first believers. So these could have been mature from a long-term standpoint, or they just could have grown to maturity very rapidly through the persecutions and fairly intense ministry of Paul and Barnabas there. But at any rate, they were selected there to minister, and of course they were chosen. There was a ceremony with prayer and fasting. So they actually fasted as part of this, and then the apostles committed the elders to the Lord in whom they had believed. They had put their trust in the Lord. Again, simple message of faith. Luke constantly brings us back to the fact that it's belief, that this is all about trust, this is all about faith, not about the law, not about works, not about merit, not even about discipleship. It's about trust. It's about trust in the finished work of Christ. And so they go back, they strengthen, they encourage the churches, they show them that it doesn't matter about persecution, we're all in this together. They show back up there. We don't know what the response was. We don't know how long it was in between the visits or what might have changed. They probably didn't stay there very long as they went through. They just would have gone through and probably interviewed the elders and the people and said who has the best reputation. That's one of the requirements of an elder. So they would have had to know these people and prayed and fasted with them for a while. And they commit them to the Lord in whom they believe. So they have finished this. And now they're on their way, but they're still not through. They're just gonna go back through. They got some more preaching to do before they get back to the end of the journey.
After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed.
Okay, now Pisidia. They're just retracing their steps. As we saw, they go to Antioch, they go back to Antioch of Pisidia, they go to Iconium, they go back to Antioch of Pisidia. And in this account, they actually go into Pisidia, which you see there is a little different. They went through the tip of Pisidia, which is in Asia. So it's probably just, again, a reference of the environs of Pisidia. And then they go back down the road they had gone. Pamphylia is, you see there in the yellow, is the area. They've already been to Pamphylia, but we didn't have a recorded ministry when they went through there. It just said they came to Perga. It didn't say anything about them preaching. They may have, they may not have. We don't know. Luke doesn't say. And they had gone straight from Pamphylia into Galatia. To Antioch. Now they're coming back down those mountainous roads, down to the coastal area. They come into Pamphylia. Now they come to Perga, and they spoke the word. So they do have a ministry. They're preaching there in Perga. We talked about Perga a couple weeks ago, I guess it was. But Perga was about 8 miles inland from the river. It was on the river. They could have had, you know, when they first came in, it says they landed at Perga. We don't know whether they actually landed, whether that was a shortcut, where they landed at Attalia, which is normally what you would do. Attalia was 8 miles from Perga, but it was on the seacoast as opposed to on a river. It was on its own river, basically. So they when they came in, they could have landed at the riverfront on Perga, gone the 5 miles to Perga, but Luke doesn't say. Normally, Luke likes to put in navigation details. So, you know, they may easily have landed at Perga. In this case, they preached the word in Perga, and then they travel overland over to Attalia, which is the main port there. Attalia is the main port of that particular area. Pompey used it in the first century B.C. as his base for General Pompey dealing with the pirates. Pirates were a problem in the ancient world as they are today. It was a constant problem for the Roman emperor. And so maritime forays there from Italia. So they go down to Italia. From there, they sail back to Antioch. That's a couple hundred miles there to... Remember, it was 100 miles roughly from Antioch to Cyprus. It was about 90 miles from Cyprus over to the from the east side of Cyprus to the west side of Cyprus. You got another 100 miles up to Perga. Then, so that you got about a 200, maybe 300 mile journey there from Attalia by sea over to Antioch. So that's a couple of month trip. They go to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So They're going to go back and report to, they're going to give a missionary report to the church. And the wording is just really beautiful there, that where they had been commended to the grace. Remember, they had been commended to grace, and that was the phrase that was often used of missionaries and still is. When you send somebody out to mission, what you're doing is turning them over, beautiful phrase, to the grace of God. And this is the grace of God that wants to break into the lives of people out in the mission field. So that's what's happening when you get turned over to the grace of God by His people or by your in your own Herbert. You're saying, okay, God, I want to be used for Your love. I want to be used for Your unhesitant grace, for Your aggressive kindness, the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And this was God's work. It was God's grace. It was always through it. He encouraged them, remember, in Iconium, to continue in the grace of God prior to them being kicked out of the city. So it's a beautiful phrase there, and they're going to report to the church.
On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Now, there's an interesting phrase that was that wasn't translated. It's translated differently there. In the Greek, it's got, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them." The translation there was "through them," right? And we know that that's also worked. Paul would say, "I'll only boast of those things that Christ has done through me, or in me," in some cases. But this is this strange word, this co-workers with God, this incredible phrase that shows up a couple of times in the New Testament by co-workers with God, sin ergo, and sin being with, and ergo the word for work and or energy. And it's just an incredible grace gift that to be a worker with God. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. That God would allow us to actually, would grace us with this term, that we are involved in this work, that the Spirit of God in us and Spirit of Christ in us, that's changing us into the image of Christ, that part of us that wants to be, that aspires after the law of God, the good law of love, the fulfilling of the law in the love for God and love for fellow, for our neighbor, that can be a shared thing that God shares with that individual, us, the work in the fields. And it's just incredible, that He is that we can be called co-workers. And that's a beautiful phrase. Paul uses the phrase a couple of times. I mean, it's still God working through us, you know, like he does always, but also we get credit for this somehow. We will be rewarded for some of this, and that's just grace in itself. You know, you don't do it. The rewards are always an afterthought, because when you do this right, it's all done by love, and it's all just most of the time God tricks us into doing it anyway. We have no idea what we're doing. If we were conscious of what we were doing, we'd probably be proud of it or something, or we'd mess it up. You know, so a lot of it is just God, just gentleness working with us. In our life and in step with the Spirit. The Spirit's walking, and then let's follow in the step with what the Holy Spirit's doing in any life. Jesus had this great phrase in the Gospel of John we saw, that I only do what I see my Father doing, right? I do everything He does, and my work is one of the proofs that the sonship of Christ is so different than our sonship. That everything the Father does, Jesus does, coextensive with the God of the God of the Bible. That's a very strong statement. But He says, "I only do what I see my Father doing in any given case," and that's always, you know, what your prayer is sometimes, where you know you sense God's working in something, and you don't know what to do. You know, you want to help. You know, you want to participate. You don't know what to do. You're unskilled. You know. You know, it's not that you don't have any bright ideas about what to do. And you just pray, God, show me, what are you doing here? You know, do I have a part in this? What are you trying to do in the life of this family, in this, the life of this individual, in this event of the situation, in this fire alarm that goes off? What are you doing in that situation? Is there something I need to do or not do? Things of this type. So we pray for our little parts in this to be co-workers. And so they arrived. When they got there, they gathered the church. They called the church together, which means the church, you know, they had, you know, chains, telephone chains, so that you could alert everybody. You know, they didn't have email back in those days, but they had knock on the door strategies and chains. They gathered the church together, declared all that God had done with him and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there's a hearkening back there, a beautiful hearkening back to Jesus' phrase that where Jesus says, I am the door. And that this is sort of veiled reference, allusion to that, that Jesus is the door, that how God had opened Jesus to the Gentiles, that door of faith, again, trust, to the Gentiles. And we've seen this already with the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, right? And so there's already been something, but some of these people were very already aligned with the Jewish faith at some level. Remember, they were either God-fearers or they were supporters of the Judaism or something like this. In this particular case, they've touched God's touched Gentiles' lives that were just like us, had no connection whatsoever to Judaism in any form. This was just an incredible act on the part of grace, on the part of God's grace to do this. So they report that how he had done this in Antioch. Remember, it was in Antioch that they first preached to the Greeks. So Antioch is aware of this in a small scale, but now they see that this is something God really intends. This was not a one-off that he did in Antioch. He has broken in. He's calling in the unloved. He's calling in those that were not part of God's chosen people, those that did not have the law, that were just turned over to polytheism and all the things of Romans 1, that God had broken in with the message of love. And it says there that they remained no little time there with the disciples. So we don't know how long they were there, but the whole time from the missionary journey we anticipate was no longer than, say, 2 years maybe. Because this next event that we're going to start on here in the Jerusalem Council happens in 49 AD. So that's a pretty tight reference there. It's about right in the 49 AD period. So this first missionary journey, and you've got to realize that people are coming going from this Gentile mission. There are Jews, remember, that know all about this. So the Jews that are traveling around and persecuting Paul, and they will be the same ones that persecute him throughout his ministry. These are the Jews of Asia, basically, that show up in Jerusalem in the temple when Paul is finally arrested and goes to Rome. There are tremendous amounts of messengers that are back and forth. So the church in Jerusalem, you know, they know all about this Antioch stuff, because remember, they sent Barnabas down there. Remember, they had heard about this appeal of the to the Greeks, to the Gentiles in Antioch. They sent Barnabas. Barnabas then went and got Paul, remember? So the church in Jerusalem knows about what's going on. They see this massive flooding of the Gentiles into the church, into Messianic Judaism, but they don't see, you know, the number of circumcisions rise. They don't see a lot of folk. They don't see synagogue attendance necessarily rising here from this. And so we're going to get in chapter 15 now a major turning point in the church's history, one of the major turning points in the church's history, the Jerusalem Council. So this is chapter 15. We're going to spend some time. We're going to start on it tonight, but we won't finish this probably tonight. We might, but we'll see.
Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them.
Okay, now we don't know who these people were. They came down from Jerusalem. they might have been associated with the Jerusalem church. It just says they came from Judea, okay? And they are teaching a false gospel that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Their message is about salvation. They're basically saying, well, you know, you've got to become a full Jew, obey the law and everything of this type to be saved. And this will actually end up being something different than the Church of Jerusalem ends up talking about. So you have to keep this in mind. Paul will talk elsewhere in his epistles about false brethren who try to convert people, including believers, back to Judaism. And that's different than some of the true believers, the Pharisees, that want to convert believers, Gentile believers, into obeying the law of Moses after they have trusted Christ as a way of life, not necessarily for salvation, but as a means of sanctification. And that's what the Jerusalem Council is going to talk about. So, but this obviously stirs up Paul and Barnabas, and it says that has no small dissension and debate with them. So you can imagine the sparks flying here, because Paul had just been, you know, violently corrected by the Lord Jesus about this. He's been worked over in his theology by the Lord in the time that he had spent in Arabia. He comes up, and all this message about an Iconium that says the law could not save you, and only through the forgiveness through Christ is preached the forgiveness from sins, from all the things that you could never be justified from the law of Moses. This is just the complete opposite of what these people, men that came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. They may have come from Jerusalem church. We don't know. There's going to be a reference to some coming out from James or from the Church of Jerusalem, but we don't know how tight the connection were. These might have been people out on the periphery of the church. We don't know. They may have been just messengers that overstepped their bounds that we'll talk about later. But anyway, they come and preach a distinctly false gospel that Paul has to refute totally in the book of Galatians to the, not Antioch, but to the churches in Galatia that we just helped plant, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, those in Antioch, those were basically in Galatia. So the book of Galatians is written to those churches, basically. So there's a dissension and debate with them.
So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. The church...
Okay, so the church, I mean, there's such a controversy here. Paul and Barnabas, of course, are teachers. They're not the only teachers. Remember, there were five teachers that were set out in early, and the Spirit indicated to pick these two. So there were others, other teachers, of course, that were there. But Paul and Barnabas are the one that had the real debate with him, because they're the ones that are preaching this, the gospel of free grace and free salvation. A lot of the other teachers at the present there would be teaching discipleship stuff, would be teaching about, you know, encouraging believers. There'd still be evangelism, of course. But Paul is the one that's most outspoken. He really gets it. He gets the what the substitutionary death of Christ was all about, that he was a curse in the law. Then wham, that means all the penalty has been paid. It's over. There's no obedience left. There's no cleansing left. There's no purification requirements left. There's no works, merit, obedience. Nothing else is required for this salvation thing. He gets it. And so debate. So Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, so to the apostles and the elders. So the church is the ones that appoint them. So the church at Antioch, that's basically the center of evangelism at this particular point, they pick Paul and Barnabas and some other people. So it's not just Paul and Barnabas's word. They're going to take other a group of witnesses there. They're going to send them up to Jerusalem to see whether the people who came down from Judea are speaking, you know, are legitimate, and see whether there's a whether the church is about to break in half, basically. So they send them up. They're going to go to the apostles who are still in Jerusalem and the elders. And the elders, are, of course, are of increasing importance. The apostles still are having a strong ministry, but they're having itinerant ministries. They're still traveling, as we saw in the ministry of Peter, They're going to go up and to about this question. Do you have to obey the law of Moses, which included circumcision, to be saved or not? So they're going to send them up.
Sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad.
Okay, now this is a 300-mile trip from Syria to from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem, which meant that the people from Judea, okay, that came in, they came down from Judea. This was a trip that they made. That's 300, you know, that's a month of travel. That's a month of travel. They came down here just to tell them, unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot. Now, somebody was very concerned that all these people were flooding in and that the lines between Judaism and the Gentiles were blurring. And some of this concern, by the way, you know, might have been legitimate. I mean, they were probably worried about us low moral Gentiles getting in and mess with their period. Jews were known for higher ethics in the world than us Gentiles. I mean, we had just polytheism, and you know, we were pretty rancid morally. Apart from the standards that the law had, what the law had done in the culture of Judaism at the time. And so they were really concerned about, you know, us coming in and polluting the church. And it was probably a legitimate church concern because Paul's letters to the churches, right? I mean, the church of Corinth, you got to admit, you know, we got some really bad stuff going on in that church that were down there right among the worst of us Gentiles in our worst days. So there was a legitimate concern about, you know, diluting the purity. And, you know, I mean, there's nothing wrong about, you know, that concern. It's just that it was theologically misguided on the way they were approaching this and the center of gravity of their teaching. So as Paul and them, Paul and Barnabas go back, they go to Phoenicia, which is basically the Syrian coast there. You see it, it's from Antioch down to slightly above the Caesarea Maritima. So right where you got Sidon there, it's on the map. Yeah, Tyre and Sidon, just north of Tyre and Sidon, along that coast is what Phoenicia is in this reference. So it's the coast of Syria and then Samaria. Once they got to Tyre and Sidon, they would have gone a little further south. They would have cut across to the east through the Valley of Jezreel. There's a valley that cuts through, that separates Samaria from Galilee. You can't see it on that particular map, I don't think. But yeah, you can't really see it on that step. But when you get a little further down from halfway between, basically a third of the way between Sidon and Caesarea Maritima is where the Valley of Jezreel is. They would cut across there. They would come in just north of Samaria. Then they would have gone through Samaria. And they're touching the churches. The Phoenicians, of course, would have been reached through the Church of Antioch. So they would be largely Gentile. But there have been some Jews in that, of course, through various ministries there. And then the Samaritans, of course, they were circumcised, because they claimed to be the true Jews, basically, and the true religion on Mount Gerizim. So they, you know, they felt, you know, they were according to some of the law and stuff of that. They kept some of the Pentateuchal Mosaic law. But they were all excited that the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. They were overjoyed which is what you would hope that the church in Jerusalem would do, that they would be overjoyed. Remember, the church in Jerusalem was surprised, and they were they expressed joy the first time when Peter came back and told the story of the Gentile Pentecost with Cornelius. They praised God that God had opened the way of faith and granted repentance, was their phrase, granted repentance even unto the Gentiles. So there's some beauty there. Here was the church responding. So the people at Jerusalem, the real believers, the real disciples, are going to respond positively to this. So they go down, they travel through. Well, I don't have the DVD controller. I'll scroll up over here. Okay, let's get back to the controller here. So there we go.
When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them.
Okay, there's that God done with them again, translated through there. But this is the group. Remember, this is not just Paul and Barnabas. These are also people from the Church of Antioch that are traveling. They were welcomed by the church, of course. Paul, except the first time Paul visited, where they thought he was a spy, they were welcomed by the church. They were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders. So it was both the community there, the apostles, and the leadership. They declare all that God had done, and this was to the group of the church. And then we get a different statement here. We get verse 5.
Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said,
"The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses."
The apostles and elders.
Okay, now, we don't know whether the people in the first verse were believers or not. There's a good chance they weren't. They were false brethren who came in to spy out our liberty. They might have been to Antioch. They were the ones that teaching you had to be the law of Moses to be saved. Okay, these are believers here. These are actual believers. They've trusted Christ, the finished work of Christ. They're either have been Pharisees or they are still Pharisees of the Pharisaical party. The Pharisees, of course, were not different, you know, not distinguished. They believed in resurrection. Basically, they were the conservative theologians of the day. So you could be a Pharisee and still be a trusting Christ. I mean, they were, you'd have to grow through sanctification to figure out, okay, how do I do vows? How do I do the festal sacrifices? How do I see them differently? And we'll encounter this when we have Paul taking a vow later and paying a fee for other people's vows and shaving his head for a purification ritual. These are believers, and so they don't say that basically it's necessary to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses to be saved. See? I mean, these are already believers. This whole conversation that's going to be here looks like it's about how do you live. In other words, sanctification. Because when we get into the issues that they discuss here, purification, positional purification is done through salvation by grace through faith, cleansing our hearts by faith. And the way of life is through, again, the same thing. It's through faith in Christ and grace in Christ. So these people, this looks like it might be a discussion about sanctification and not just salvation. The Pharisees here, it's doubtful that it's possible that these Pharisee believers have believed in Christ as the Messiah, substituted, and still believe that they had to obey the law of Moses, but to maybe keep their salvation or something. I mean, they might be a confused group. We don't know. But just looking at the face value, it doesn't look like this is the same thing that the first people were saying, that there's no reference here to salvation, but this is about the way of life, what's called the yoke, taking on a way of life and responsibility. So so that starts the discussion. It's necessary. This just basically says when a Gentile becomes a believer and becomes saved, a justified a forgiveness of sin, that then they have to stop living like a Gentile. They got to start living like a Jew. They have to become Jewish, basically. They've got to become as Jewish as these Jewish Christians were. They were all zealous. They were many of them were devout of the law, as James will say later. So this is about how do you live after you become a believer? Can you stay a Gentile, basically? Can you stay a half-breed Gentile Jew as a proselyte? As a God-fearer, or do you have to become Jewish once you become a believer in Jesus? So then the apostles and the elders.
Elders met to consider this question.
Okay, now the church is not part of this discussion. This is the apostles and the elders, and they're going to discuss this.
After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them.
Okay, one commentator pointed out that Peter was finally wise because he let somebody else speak first instead of just blurting out what's going to end up being the closing argument. He's going to let the church work through the issue and discover all the issues. And this is the way the church works. It argues. The church argues among itself and hopefully arrives at consensus like they will here. Not everybody will be satisfied at the same level, but they'll make progress here. So after there's been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them,
"Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe."
Okay, he said, he's addressing the brothers. You know that in the early days or some time ago, which was 10 years earlier, basically, Cornelius is roughly around 39 AD, which is about six years after the crucifixion that Cornelius has his experience there, opens the door to the Gentiles. And it says, in the early days, God made a choice among you. In other words, it was God had just chosen Peter to do this. He could have picked anybody. It was nothing special about Peter. A choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. And the gospel, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the payment for sin and salvation by grace through faith in him, and believe. So he just said, basically, we all know this. We've been here the same. You know, some people have died in the intervening 10 years, and some new people would have come in. But the core is still there, and they still remember this. And you all know this. This is the way it worked.
God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us.
Okay, he makes an obvious point that God knew the hearts. So Cornelius, remember, never made an oral confession of faith before this happened. There was nothing that occurred before the giving of the Spirit in the life of Cornelius and those around him. So God knew the heart. He says God is the one that's seeing what's going on here. He bore witness to them as believers in the gospel and said, you know, hear the word of the gospel and believe. God bore witness that they were believers in the gospel by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. So the reference there is to the Pentecost, that there's no difference basically between Jew and Gentile from the heart perspective of God anymore. Remember, Cornelius had this thing about the unclean foods and the sheet. Remember that? Where God had taught him, don't call unclean what God has cleansed, right? And so he points out that God bore witness this, and then
he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith.
Okay, so there was no law. There was no circumcision. There was nothing. The difference between Jew and Gentile, circumcision and the law, basically, didn't exist for Cornelius. For God's work in Cornelius, made no distinction. And he basically uses the cleanse word there, the purification that you know, people ascribed, aspire to by the law, God did in their heart through simple faith. So the answer of the question about whether you need to obey the law of Moses, it's necessary to do this, is moot. Because it's of all by faith in the gospel. I hear the thunder rumbling out there. He made no distinction between us. So, why should we make a distinction, basically?
Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?
Now, this is a great, great phrase because, he puts this right. He says, why are you trying to test God? And testing God, testing God's patience by placing a yoke. And a yoke was a euphemism basically for the law, for the following of the law. When you said the Shema in the rabbinic law, it basically said, but if you take upon yourself the yoke of the law. And the yoke, Jesus made the reference to the scribes and Pharisees that just place a yoke on the common believers that they're not willing to bear themselves, or they don't help them with a finger, lift a finger to help them. Jesus has that beautiful, my favorite verse in the Bible, my passage, Matthew 11, 28, and 29 and 30 there, where, you know, he says, take my yoke upon you, for it is light, and you will find rest for your souls instead of burden. And yoke was teaching, and the responsibilities of that, and the responsibilities of simple trust in Christ, simple rest in his work, is a great kind of yoke to have. It's just a wonderful responsibility to have of just simple trust and letting go of working, trying to please God for a relationship with God, but enjoying that relationship with God and wanting to please him because of the relationship is in place. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. So he says, but why are you putting God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? And again, this is not to become a believers. This is on the disciples. Remember, this is about sanctification. This is the way of life that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Nobody's been able to actually do this, if you're honest. Nobody's been able to keep the law. The law actually just shows us how bad we are. But he uses the phrase, putting God to the test. In other words, why are you challenging God in this process? And commentators run around as to how this actually tests God's patience for us, for them to put extra requirements on the disciples, and it basically because it's as far as I can tell, it's that they're trying to take the place of God. You know, when God is the one who sets the criteria for what it takes to approach me, you know, to approach him, that basically he says it's through the cross, the finished work of Christ. You just drop your works, drop your merits, drop your right to pride and arrogance and boasting and things of this type, and just come on in for free. That's the requirement. When somebody else says, well, no, I'm going to be God, and it's not just that, it's also this other stuff. To approach God, I'm going to tell you the way God is. So you set yourself up as a false God. And that's maybe what the testing God is about, through not believing his word of grace and salvation like they tested him in the wilderness. The last verse that we'll be able to comment on is at the end of his last one, about 11, because there's a tense problem here. Let's see how he does it here in the translation.
No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.
Okay, that's perfect. Some translations have, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, pointing out some kind of future salvation. And it's not, it's just an infinitive that we are saved. It's an aorist infinitive, not a future infinitive. But we believe that we are saved through the grace, not through works of law, through works of merit, or anything of this type, that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, okay, his grace in Christ, just as the Gentiles are. So he's basically said there is no distinction. We are all Jews and Gentiles alike, saved by grace through faith. The good news of the gospel, Paul will say the same thing over and over again. I mean, Paul could not have agreed with Peter more and vice versa than in this message. It was very simple. Everybody knew this because of the experience they had 10 years earlier. You know they had thought about it. Other people would have dug in their positions, you know, about, maybe that was a fluke, that was something special about Cornelius. Maybe it doesn't apply to the whole world. But this is Peter's message. We're going to have to come back week after next, repairs to the mixer permitting, and then resume at how this discussion goes. It's a beautiful case where God authenticates his grace again. He cares as much for the Jerusalem church as he does for the Gentile converts. He wants to bring peace. He is the God of peace. Christ is known as the Prince of Peace. He wants to bring confidence and peace in the lives of these people who are troubled. They're troubled by the Gentiles coming in. They're worried about our morality. They're worried about losing their distinctive. They're worried about the law that has built their lives, built their families, built their future, built their nation. There's a lot of troubles and things that would be legitimate concern in the lives of these disciples of Christ. And as he works, as he teaches us and trains us and changes our theology and the way we look at things, You know, it's troubling. We doubt. We wrestle with God. We wrestle with Scripture. There are things we don't understand. Things that I remember my pastor, Nap Clark, I went in with some verse as a young believer, gosh, I guess 40 years ago now. And I said, hey, this verse bothers me. You know, it just doesn't make sense. And I don't see how it could be the case, you know. I can't find anybody, you know, that believes this way or that way. And he told me what he said, you know, there's going to be times when you're not going to believe anybody's interpretation of this verse, even God's. there are times that we wrestle with these things, and that's part of God working in our life, because just like these arguments in the church, we're going to argue with ourselves, within ourselves, about passages and theologies and understandings, and God will lead us and guide us in accordance with our need for daily bread and word in season and the timing of our growth and development. And so here he's working through the church here, arguing there, and he gives us a message from Peter that says, hey, let's remember God's continuing to try to teach us this, trying to teach us that his heart is open to the whole world. And there are plenty of Old Testament precedents for this. We'll see one James is going to come up with next time we get together. Paul consistently refers to this. This was not a surprise to the Jerusalem church that God was going to call out a people for his own among the Gentiles. They just didn't know whether they were going to have to become Jews to do that. So God's grace, we saw the ministry in the Paul and Barnabas, the first missionary journey, the beauties of God's calling out of people. Now he's going to come back and minister to the Jews, the Jewish believers, to calm their hearts down, to build incredible unity, and an important announcement that's going to help them work through their the challenges of working together with us Gentiles going forward. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for reaching beyond your chosen servant Israel to break into our lives as Gentiles, to touch our lives, and through these people, through this ministry, the outbreaking of your Son through the apostles and disciples into our lives and the teachers. We thank you for the word that encourages us, calls us constantly to the simplicity of faith, the simplicity of grace, the ease of forgiveness, and establishing a relationship with you. We would like, Lord, to respond more to that and respond more to your overtures of grace and your love in that freedom, that in a way that makes us better disciples, makes us followers of you, makes us ministers and servants to you, and people that share this love and this message with others, people that respond more in thanks and openness to you and your word, what you're trying to do in our life, in the lives of our loved ones around us. We do pray that you would change us this week and over the next weeks and months and years and decades, Lord, more in conformity to the life of your Son. May we be open and honest and bring you our problems and bring you our challenges and bring you our sins for cleansing and purification by the grace, by this free gift, by this paid debt, as we give you thanks and we walk in humbleness and we walk in openness and we walk in delight in you. May we keep in touch with you and in step with your Spirit in our life. And again, we thank you for the host and hostess here and the group here, those that couldn't be with us tonight through infirmity or crisis or urgencies of other sorts. Bless them, touch their lives, work in their lives, meet them where they are, give them the message of your grace and your beauty and your presence in all their challenges and all their opportunities and all their goodness. May their hearts rejoice in your presence and what you're doing in their lives. We thank you for, again, your word, and may it have its power in our life as it transforms us. We ask that we would love your Son more and more, and we would honor you, Lord Jesus, in our life, and that we would walk with you more and more, Holy Spirit, and we would be better dance partners as you lead us into this beauty and this grace and this musical life of grace and beauty and transformation. In Jesus' name, amen.